A number of years ago, Dale Carnegie made a classic contribution to American social process when he wrote his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I've spent the last week in John chapter 6 reading and thinking about Jesus' sermon there, and I've become convinced that if such a book existed in the first century, Jesus had not read it. For as we listen to this message of Jesus, I think it could very easily be entitled, How to Lose Friends and Offend People. By way of review, we remember that Jesus has just performed a remarkable miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And it would seem, after performing such a great and popular miracle, that it would be a perfect time for Jesus to endear his followers to himself by preaching a comforting and encouraging message. Instead, as Pastor Mike began to show us last week, after this encouraging miracle, Jesus began to talk to people and pull their minds away from the physically satisfying aspect of that miracle to the more difficult issue of faith. And so it is that before us this morning, we see Jesus following up that miracle with a synagogue sermon which offended and alienated all but his most committed followers. Those who left were offended by several important issues. First, they were offended by Jesus' offensive message, spirituality. As we saw last week, Jesus began to chastise the crowds for their materialistic interest in Jesus' miracles rather than their interest in the one who worked the miracles. What Jesus wants, or what God wants, Jesus tells them, is for them to believe in Jesus. The important issue is not the bread that Jesus has created, but the eternal life that Jesus has to offer as the one who has broken the bread. But many of his listeners were not interested in his spiritual message. They were interested in a Savior, but not in a Savior who had promised to give them internal peace in this life of conflict and hope in a life to come. Instead, they were interested in a more political Savior, a figure like Moses, who would lead them out of their oppression under the pagan Roman Empire. Listen, in verse 30, as they ask him this question, "What miraculous sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Do you see a problem with this request? As I remember, Jesus has just taken 5 loaves and a few fishes and fed probably 15,000 people with it. But it's not enough for these followers. It's as if they look at him and they say, "Jesus, well, this trick you've done, this is a nice trick of multiplication, and it's not bad. But now Moses," there was a powerful guy. You see, Jesus, Moses didn't start with anything and then multiply it. He just made the bread just fall right out of heaven. Now, Jesus, if you can come up with something more along those lines, I think we'd give you some more serious consideration. Jesus addresses their challenge by taking up the comparison. He reminds them that Moses, as great a prophet as he was just a human being. And he tells them that it wasn't Moses who brought the bread out of heaven, but it was God, his Father, who brought it. And he reminds them that the bread that Moses brought had no greater power than the bread that Jesus had just broken. It was just food. It was just something that satisfied their temporal, physical appetites. But now, Jesus said, God is giving them a different kind of food. This is a food that is not coming to satisfy their stomachs temporarily, but it is the true bread from heaven that has come to give them abundant life and everlasting presence with God. The response of these critics is disappointing, reminiscent of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. They listen to Jesus' spiritual words, and they accept them with a physical meaning. It's as if they ask him, "Hey, Jesus, everlasting bread, that's a great idea. Maybe we could even market it. Let's have it." They're offended by his spiritual message because they're not interested in spiritual things. Just like people in our day, these people were dying of a hunger that they didn't understand. They had a hunger for a relationship with God. And instead, they're trying to fill it with materialistic and worldly goods. And it's not working. The spiritual food that Jesus offers them in their own minds is irrelevant. And it's a rejection of their own program for salvation. It's an offensive message, but to the believer, it's a message of fulfillment and joy. For the believer is a person who has realized that what the world has to offer doesn't satisfy the hunger of the heart. And the believer has realized that the world is diabolically fickle in its offerings, sometimes snatching them back without notice or without explanation. But Jesus came armed with spiritual food that didn't depend on human conditions and could never be taken away. Why do you think it was that Jesus' message was so powerful with the down and outers of society? Because as people who were the most disadvantaged and the most oppressed, they realized that there is no peace in this world. When Jesus came to them, he said, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, but my peace." And they understood that and received it. The second issue that chases Jesus' listeners away is his offensive message of belief. And here Jesus begins to make a transition between the idea of giving the bread from heaven to the idea that he is the bread from heaven. I think to sum up Jesus' message, he's telling them this: friends, the issue is not bread or even manna. I am the bread of life. I am the one who has come from heaven by the Father's design. To find real life, you must come to me and believe in me. Neither the world nor release from political oppression, nor miracles, nor religious accomplishments of any kind can bring you life. Life is found in me alone. And the bread of life is my flesh, which I'm going to give for the world. Let me tell you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not find the life that you hunger for. At this point, the message becomes very unpopular. And the crowd responds with anger and with bitterness. It's a message of belief that is offensive to many of these Jews for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's offensive to their knowledge. You see, as they hear Jesus talk about coming out of heaven, they're beginning to get the message that Jesus is saying, "Look, my origins are not human. I came from heaven and am given by God." And this creates a problem for them because these are Galileans here. They're from Jesus' hometown. And they're looking at Jesus going, "Wait a minute. We know your parents. We know Mary and Joseph the carpenter. How can you come out of heaven? You're just a human being." I want us to stop for just a moment and deal with briefly, the relationship between faith and knowledge. For you see, there's nothing technically wrong with their question. In fact, it's a good question. The problem is their overconfidence in their own knowledge. And in fact, we modern people who live in this age of science have even a greater problem with overconfidence in our ability to know and understand exactly what's happening. And that overconfidence in knowledge is amazing to me in light of the fact that as knowledge grows, scientific discoveries continue to show us that things that we knew for sure just a few years ago are now seen as complete misunderstandings. And so it is that these people just knew that Jesus had completely human origins because they knew his parents. The problem was that these people didn't know anything about the virgin birth. And so they didn't understand, and their knowledge led them astray. In our pride, human knowledge becomes for us such a bedrock of reality and human perception. And yet knowledge is really a very fragile thing. The nature of faith, on the other hand, is that it forces us to confess that our knowledge is more tenuous and incomplete than we think. Faith asks us to believe things that we don't see and believe in things that we can't fully understand. It asks us not to put God in the box of our own knowledge and our human perceptions and say, you can't get out of the box. But to believe by faith that God can and actually does do things that would mystify our finite human understanding. And yet these critics have their boxes, and they've got God trapped inside their box, and they've got it taped and wrapped up and tied. Because what Jesus is saying goes beyond their perceptions. They deny it. And so in spite of an incredible and powerful miracle that Jesus has just done, they can only see him as a man. Second, this message of belief is offensive to them because it demands from them a commitment which many of them are not willing to make. You see, when Jesus tells them, you must come to me and believe in me, he's saying much more than that these people should just say he's an okay guy and give mental assent to his message. He's asking them for a total commitment to him without reservation, believing that he is the only one who can bring them life. And then he uses this graphic illustration saying that his flesh is bread, and he insists that they eat his flesh and drink his blood, and if they don't, there's no life in them. And on the surface, it's very offensive to these Jews for obvious reasons. A literal interpretation is a repulsive thing, eating someone's flesh and drinking their blood. And even more for these Jews, their religious law forbid them forever drinking the blood of any animal. So the idea was completely lawless to them religiously. But Jesus is not being literal here. He's saying that just as God provided food in the wilderness for Moses and the Israelites to keep life going, now he is finally bringing from heaven the one food that is going to bring them eternal life. And as the blood of the sacrifices in the Old Testament promised that forgiveness was going to come, Jesus is saying, now in my giving of my own flesh, forgiveness is finally here. The whole focus of God's plan has finally come in me. And in this graphic illustration, he tells them that they will not find life simply by smelling or taking a tiny little taste of what God is offering them in Jesus Christ. They have to make a commitment to the whole meal. Jesus is telling them, you need to assimilate everything that I am, and all of my words, or you might as well not eat at all. Isn't it amazing the incredible number of things that we seem to be able to get in our society with almost no commitment at all until we read the fine print? Free cellular phone. As long as you promise to sign up for 1 year for our bargain $500 a month connection plan. 10 compact discs for a penny. As long as you promise to buy 10 more at regular club prices over the next year, which range from $9.95 for Minnie Pearl's greatest hits to $19.95 for anything you'd really want. Friends, when Jesus asks people to follow him, he never tried to hide the cost. And yet it's amazing how many people who call themselves Christians seem to have only taken a little taste of what Jesus offers. They make mental assent to all the right doctrines and maybe even go to church regularly, but they don't seem to have that life in them that Jesus has promised. Their satisfaction level and their joy rides the roller coaster of human achievement, circumstances, and events, just like everyone else. Tragedy leaves them without peace, and suffering leaves them without hope. It seems at this point, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. And he's saying something like this. Look, friends, it's been fun so far. You've enjoyed the miracles. You've heard some great untraditional messages. But now it's time to face reality. If you want to stay with me, you've got a decision to make. Because you see, all of this is not about miracles. And it's not about free food. It's about the fact that I am the one and only Savior of the world, sent by God as the bread of eternal life. If you want it, you must decide to follow me and believe me with everything you've got, or don't come at all. It's an offensive message, but to believers, it's a message of life. For Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. When we come to Jesus by faith, he says that we remain in him, meaning that we come under his power and his influence so that he can change us and make us more like himself. And by faith, when we come to him, he dwells in us, reminding us that in the midst of a world that is falling apart, he has come to bring us blessing and peace and assurance in the midst of it. The kind of life that can't come from the world, which in John chapter 7 he will say is like a well of water that is unquenchable coming from within your innermost being. This is the life that Jesus has to bring for those who believe. The third element that chased people away from Jesus was his offensive message of divine sovereignty. For Jesus tells them, look, if you want to follow me, you need to come to me and you need to believe in me. Then he turns around on the other hand and says, but nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now this whole issue of divine sovereignty, of election, of predestination, whatever you want to call it, is a thorny issue indeed. But we can't get around it. For not only does Scripture clearly teach it, but the simple existence of an infinite, eternal God philosophically demands it. But it's so offensive to self-centered human minds. It's offensive to our idea of fairness. It's offensive to our idea of free will and of human ability and my ability to choose. Nevertheless, there it is. Do I have time this morning to explain how God's sovereignty and human free will mutually coexist? No. If I had the time, could I adequately explain it? No. Can I live with the tension? Yes, I can. The reason I can live with the tension is because on the basis of my human experience, the way I experience the world, I never experience that God forces me to do anything that I don't want to do. And I never experience that God keeps me from doing anything or making any decision that I really want to do. It's like a professor of mine once said, when he was arguing with an unbeliever about this whole issue of predestination and election, he finally asked the man, he said, do you want to know if you are one of the chosen ones who has been drawn to God, drawn to Jesus by God, chosen and elect? He said, yes, I do. He said, well, then get down on your knees and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then you will know that you have been chosen and drawn by God. Nevertheless, the doctrine of election, divine sovereignty, remains offensive to unbelievers, for they have all these questions of unfairness and narrow-mindedness. But to believers, it is a doctrine of comfort. For it is wonderful to find that someone outside of ourselves has been arranging and organizing the events of our lives in such a way as to bring us blessing without us even knowing it. On my wife's 30th birthday a few years ago, I really blew it. You see, I'm not really into birthdays all that much. I was born on the rather anticlimactic day of December 27th. Along with five or six other members of my immediate and extended family who were born in December. And we just don't really get into birthday parties because we've just had Thanksgiving and we've had Christmas and there's New Year's and we're partied out. So if you get a card, you're lucky. But that's not the way it is with my wife's family. If the neighbor's dog has a birthday, you have a party. Robin is really into birthdays, especially landmark birthdays like the 30th. Well, I thought I got a pretty good start on her birthday. I took her out to dinner at a nice restaurant, and I thought that was really good. And we came home, and I gave her a present. It was a coffee mug. Said something about housework on it. Bad choice. Well, the next year I made up for it. I took Robin to dinner again at a nice restaurant, and she thought that was enough. It was great for a 31st birthday. It's no big deal, right? Little did she know that when we got home, waiting inside of our dark house were about 20 of our friends, waiting to scream, surprise. Well, about 2 minutes later, when the scream that flattened Cincinnati subsided, Robin had a great time. But the best thing in all of this for her was to know that I had arranged the events of her life without her even knowing it in such a way as to bring her a blessing. Friends, that's what this is all about, this divine sovereignty thing for us. For our salvation is not based on our feeble ability to wonderfully and rationally see that Jesus is the way to God and to choose it. But our salvation is based on the fact that God in His sovereignty has the ability to draw us to Him through the circumstances of life. And not only to draw us, but to keep us. For Jesus says, whoever the Father draws, I will in no way drive away. Because God has chosen us, nothing can separate us from His loving choice. The last element in Jesus' message that drove people away was His offensive message of the cross. Now, as you read this passage, you might wonder, where is Jesus giving us a message about the cross? Because it's not obvious. But you see, Jesus used imagery a lot to talk about Himself. And this imagery was especially noted by John in his gospel. And often it seems in John, whenever he talks about ascending or being lifted up, the imagery in his mind is the cross and His resurrection. We remember in John chapter 3, Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up like a healing serpent. What He had in mind was the cross. In John chapter 17, we see Jesus praying to His Father and talking about ascending back to where He was before to be with the Father. But that road went unalterably through Gethsemane and Calvary. So when Jesus talks about lifting up, and being an ascending, the imagery is to the cross. And in this passage, I think Jesus puts it like this. Does what I have been saying offend you? Is it hard to take? Well, what if you see the Son of Man, the one sent by God to save this nation, murdered on a cross, and then ascend back to heaven? I bet that'd shake up your materialistic and political religious ideas. See, Jesus returns to the fact that many of these people have totally missed the boat in their expectations of God. For God's expectations and is God's most important goal with these people is not to save them from the political oppression of the Roman Empire. God's most important goal, His most important agenda, is that He is bringing His Son to save them from sin so that they can have eternal life and not be separated from Him. And so Jesus tries to make this as plain as possible to them in telling them, look, My words are spirit, and spirit is where there is life. He's saying, don't you understand that spiritual things are what I'm talking about here? This is what matters, eternal life. God's plan for you is not to reestablish your dominance over Palestine. It's not in dreams of worldly advancement. But to many, this message was unacceptable. They wanted a Savior, all right. But they wanted one who would help them reestablish their political kingdom. Not one who would come, be there for a few years, and then die. What a waste that would be. So the message of the cross was offensive to them, even as it is offensive to our own generation. After all, we're a civilized people, aren't we? And what civilized God would allow His own Son to be brutally murdered to pay for the sins of other people that He didn't even commit? It's barbaric. Is the cross barbaric? Is the cross offensive? Yes. Yes, it is. For who would rejoice to watch the soldiers pound iron stakes through the hands of the Son of God? Who would rejoice to see His body oozing blood hanging before them and to listen to His breathing labor as He slowly suffocates? Who would watch with satisfaction knowing that the Son of God is hanging and dying for what we did? And all of this is because God could not simply look at a sinful humanity and say, no big deal? That's right. He couldn't do that. The cross is offensive, all right. We evangelicals have tended to clean it up a little bit. We always like to display crosses that are empty. And it's for a good purpose, to demonstrate that Christ is no longer on the cross, that He's risen from the dead. But friends, the empty cross is meaningless without the occupied cross. And if we're interested in the life that Jesus has to offer, we need to humbly kneel before the Son of Man as He hangs on the cross and face the horror that we belong there, not Him. No, there's nothing pleasing about the cross. But for believers, it's the sweetest message of all. For in it, God has saved us from everlasting death. And without it, Jesus' mission is a failure. Well, if Jesus' purpose in this passage was to weed out all but the most committed, it worked wonderfully. In fact, the language of the passage tells us that they turned away from Him, meaning they turned back to their former way of life and their former way of thinking. And then Jesus turns to His most faithful, 12, and says, would you too even desert me? Is Jesus' message difficult for you? If it isn't, I suggest that you're either not human or you haven't listened to it very carefully. The message of Jesus is no simple, syrupy message of sweetness and human warmth. And yet it's amazing that the message of our prevailing culture and even of Protestant liberal theology gives us that kind of picture of Jesus. That Jesus is some sweet, sensitive prophet that walked around building up everybody's self-esteem, never pointing out anybody's faults. But I've wondered, why would anybody want to crucify somebody like that? No, Jesus comes to us and he confronts us with our sin. He tells us that our obsession with climbing the ladder of human success is a waste of time. And he assures us that if we don't want to die, we must commit ourselves to him without reservation, even as we face questions and problems that will have no satisfactory answer in this life. There are two sides of the message of Jesus. The one that we like to talk about the most is that wonderful message of grace and forgiveness. But in order to fully know God's grace, we have to face the other side of the message. And that's the side of the message that is offensive to our self-confidence, to our pride, to our intellect, and our emotions. So offensive that Jesus might even ask us if it's too much. And if so, I would hope that our answer would be like that of Peter, who said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Indeed, there are two ways. The harsh way of Jesus that leads to life, or the way of the world that leads to death. Maybe you've been on the Christian bandwagon for a while, but have never really come to recognize the kind of commitment that Jesus is calling you to make to him without reservation. You need to face that. Or maybe you have never made a decision to follow Christ, sensing that his message just demands too much of you. You need to consider the alternative. Let's pray. Father, we love you for your grace, because your forgiveness gives us life and freedom. Father, help us to face the hard message of committing ourselves to you without reservation. Give us the courage to do it and to reap the rewards that you have to offer. In Jesus' name, amen.